It's good to be in a new place, isn't it? Something new. Change is usually good. Martin's made himself very... he's got both his wings up there. There's something slightly British Airways about these seats, isn't there? So, you know, if you want to bring your packed lunch along, you know, nobody's going to object too much. A late breakfast, an early lunch. We'll try not to listen too hard. I was just reading this morning passage, or it came to me actually in the prayer meeting, this verse in Jeremiah, which says, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms," it's what God said to Jeremiah, "to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And there's two things that are going on here in the ministry of Jeremiah. One was to pluck up and to destroy, which doesn't seem altogether pleasant, does it? But the other thing was that God wanted to build up. And I believe that it's God's intention always to build up, to build and to plant. That our God is a good God. He's a kind God. He's a merciful God. And he wants the best for us. And Jesus died to give us the very best. But often it takes a plucking up. It takes a destroying, a breaking down, an overthrowing of things in our lives in order for that to happen. And I believe that many of us are going through things in our lives at the moment where God is breaking things down, plucking things up, wanting to overthrow things with a goal that he wants to build us up. He wants us to be powerful and effective in his work. As Paul was praying in the first chapter of Philippians, he was praying for fruitful labor, that God is glorified when we bear fruit. He doesn't want us to be fruitful. He doesn't want us to be fruitless for the rest of our lives. He's wanting us to grow and to be fruitful, and we're praying to that end. But we need to let God do the breaking down, the plucking up. And there's nobody better to do it than God. And we need to yield to him in that. Six, 7 years ago, I was in New York. And some of you older members will remember Gerard Long and his family. And James, my son, and I went out to New York to visit Gerard. And one of the things that we wanted to do was we wanted to visit Ground Zero. I think it had probably been 2 years before that the 9/11 calamity had happened. And one evening, James and I went. We got there very late at night. I say very late, it was kind of 10 or 11 at night. And at that time, it was really an awesome sight. It was that there was all the skyscrapers around. And then it was like somebody, a big monster, had taken a great big bite out of that part of Manhattan. This huge, great hole was there, and they'd dug in, they'd excavated. I think that the Twin Towers actually went down about 5 stories below ground level, and the name that had been given to the building project to that area, which was formerly known as the Twin Towers, was Ground Zero. And it's this ground zero thing that I want to talk about this morning. And that it was no good them building. Apparently, they've been very slow in building anything because of legal disputes and whatever. But nothing would stand unless they dealt with the foundations, those 5 stories of rubble. And so there were, you know, huge numbers of bulldozers and different things, and the lights were on. They were working through the night. And we just watched and it kind of awestruck at the enormity of the work and the calamity that had happened. And it's something that I will never forget, that sight, really, that vision of destruction. But something can be built if the rubble and the foundation is cleared. And that was Jeremiah's ministry. I wanted this morning to talk a little bit about the Beatitudes. As you know, you may not know, you might be new here this morning, but I've tackled the first two of the Beatitudes, and I think that they're really, really important. I think that Christianity goes awry and goes astray when we start to major on the minor things. And we go down some little side alley and we start to emphasize something that's not really that important. And then there are the major things. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you're straining a gnat, but you don't see the big thing. And he accused the Pharisees of emphasizing the silly little things and missing what he called the justice and the love of God, the major things. And when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, it was a very major thing. I don't know if you like the Sermon of the Mount. It's very challenging. I think sometimes we avoid the things that we don't like in the Bible. But it is a major teaching. In fact, it is the major teaching of Jesus. It's in Matthew. It takes three chapters of Matthew, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. It's 111 verses. It's more than 10% of the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. It's repeated again in a smaller way in the Gospel of Luke. It's the first sermon that Jesus ever gave that was recorded in its entirety and in this extent. It's very long. It's very comprehensive. And it was almost like a manifesto. The definition of a manifesto is a declaration of intent, and philosophy. If you can say that way. And Jesus, early on in his ministry, he stood up, if you remember, in Nazareth, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the good news to the poor, to bring sight to the blind, and so on, and to declare the day of the favor of our God." So he said, that's what I'm here for. That's the purpose. But the philosophy, the manifesto really is more in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's well worth reading that. I know people that have been, their spiritual lives have been transformed by reading that. And they're right in the beginning of Matthew, right at the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount is the Beatitudes. And right at the beginning of the Beatitudes, it starts with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Fantastic words. Words that I have grown to love and appreciate. Words that on which we can build the whole of our lives. This is the ground zero on which we build. And unless we understand Matthew chapter 5 and that first beatitude, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," we cannot go on and build the other things. We're praying for God to bless us. We're praying for God to anoint us. We're praying for God to empower and equip us. But I believe that God will not drink from a dirty cup. Will you? If somebody pours a nice, clean drink into a cup that maybe somebody else has used and hasn't washed, would you drink it? Then why would God want to pour his spirit into a dirty vessel? I think God wants to clean us. I think he wants something solid, something pure at the bottom, something that is humble, something that depends on him. And we start with ground zero. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I've been reading, I've been thrilled by Romans 3 recently. It's amazing how you read things many times and yet they don't really strike you. And then suddenly a group of verses leaps out at you and it becomes everything you think about and you pray about and you get completely absorbed and occupied with these verses. And I found these so exciting. In Romans 3:9, this is what it says. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged or concluded that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And Paul goes to great lengths in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and the beginning of Romans 3 to prove that Jew and Gentile are all under sin. He wants it to be crystal clear. It's absolutely foundational that we understand who we are. Because if we think that we're wonderful and that we have no need, we will not seek God and we will not depend upon him. And so Paul spends two or three chapters just laying it line upon line, precept upon precept, the depravity and the unrighteousness of Jew and Gentile. And it goes on and it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And then in Romans 3 verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And I've just been going through these things in my prayer life. And I've been saying, Lord, I confess that I am not righteous, that I have no righteousness apart from you, that you are my only plea for righteousness before the Father. The Lamb today in heaven is he stands between the elders and the throne. And the only reason that any of us can approach the throne of God today is because there is a Lamb that was slain. And there is blood that was shed. And it is all his righteousness and none of ours, because there is none righteous. And then it goes on, it says, there is none who understands. And when we think we understand something, we cannot learn anything else. So we have to humble ourselves and say, God, I have no understanding. My 3-pound brain, it's very small. I have picked up remarkably little in my life and no spiritual insight. And until the Holy Spirit shines his light upon our hearts and brings to light the scriptures, shows us our sin, shows us our need of God, begins to show us what Jesus did on the cross, we have no understanding. It says there is no understanding. This is an indictment and a statement on the state of Jew and Gentile. It's the conclusion that Paul has reached, and he goes back into the Psalms and picks out these verses and builds this argument to prove that without God we are nothing. No righteous, no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. You might think you're very hungry. You might think you've been a very good seeker of God. But any seeking of God that you have in your heart is something that God himself has put there. And so I'm going before God and I'm saying, God, there is no seeking of God in me by nature. I am not naturally a seeker of God. Would you put a seeking in my heart? What a prayer that is for all of us. I'm not hungry, Lord. I see these other people that are spiritually hungry. I'm not hungry, Lord. Put a hunger in my heart. There is none that seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is true of our generation today. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But it's just as true of us, really. There is no fear of God. God, would you put a fear in your church? Would you put a seeking in your church? Would you give us understanding and light, O God? It's ground zero. We have to be at that place before we can build. And when you read the Beatitudes, you realize that there is a building. And step by step by step, we go forward. There is a progression. I want to just, if we've got that, Matthew 5, 1 to 12. You see, blessed are the poor in spirit. It starts with an awareness of spiritual poverty. And then blessed are those who mourn. Do you care about your need? Does it bother you that you are spiritually weak and not strong, that you are not fruitful as a Christian, that you are not seeing souls saved? Does it bother you at all? Does it bother me? I'm talking to myself here this morning. Until there is a mourning in our hearts, we will not change. Until it bothers us, we need to be like Nehemiah, who when he was taken back and he heard the news of the gates in Jerusalem and the walls being broken down, it says that he mourned and he wept for days. Daniel, his heart was so grieved that he mourned over the sin of Israel. And so he prayed the prayer of repentance that took Israel back. He cared, he mourned, and God must put this mourning. It's a process, isn't it? And we're on a journey this morning. Just remember, just think, where am I on this journey? Have I come to ground zero yet? Am I aware of my need? Is there a little bit of concern in my heart? Thank God if there is, but may he increase it. And then it goes on, and the thing I want to have a look at today is blessed are the meek. The final destination, the eighth blessing, is persecution. Now, you might not think that's a great blessing, but I believe it is. Because a church that is persecuted is a church that is alive. In China, there have been thousands of Christians who have given their life in this century, probably in the last 20 years, that have laid down their lives. They have shed their blood because they have been horribly persecuted. In the communist regime, there were thousands of Christians murdered, put in prison, murdered and tortured because their Christianity was alive. When we start to bother people, then we know that something's happening. But step three is, blessed are those are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I want to talk a little bit about that. What does it mean, blessed are those who are meek? Blessed are the meek. When I find a Bible word, there are various ways of trying to understand it. One is to look it up in what is called a lectionary. And it's basically a word book. So you find some very old person, who died two or three generations ago, who studied what this word really means in the original language, in the Hebrew and the Greek. And it's very easy to get hold of that. And so you can find out what words mean. Another way of understanding words is really by what they don't mean. And I want to have a look at that. And the third way of finding out what a word means is, how is it used in the Bible? You know, when we find this word meek, and what is the context? So very quickly, let's look at that. First of all, let's look at what meek isn't. What comes to mind when you think of meek? What comes to your mind? I say the word meek. What word comes to mind? Anybody? Weak, yes. Timid. Gentle, soft, groveling. Absolutely. So we've got the word wrong. We don't understand it. Meek is not weak. Now, meek in our generation, in our time, in today's dictionary, means the very things that you said. I looked it up. So in a modern dictionary, it means deficient in spirit and courage. It means not violent or strong. A third one, which is probably a bit more correct, enduring injury with patience and without resentment. And that is part of what meekness is, actually. So we know what it isn't. It's not weak. Christianity is not weak. Daniel was not weak. Jesus was not weak. Paul was not weak. But they were all very meek. Mary was very meek, but she was not weak. The things that God called them to do required incredible strength. So it's not, it doesn't mean weak. It doesn't mean wimpish. It's not being a doormat. Though sometimes meekness involves being a doormat. There are times when God asks us to just lay down our lives and let people trample all over us. Yes, that is an option. But it's not always the option. It may not even usually be the option. But we have to be prepared to be humiliated and to let people walk over us and to lose the argument and to do what we don't want to do. Meekness does involve those things. But it doesn't mean every time just being the soft option, the soft touch. You know, sometimes Christians need to stand up. So what is it? This is one of those lexicon definitions. Meekness towards God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. So there's an acceptance of God's dealings with us, the things that God allows into our lives. It doesn't mean that we have to accept everything that comes into our lives. Otherwise, why would we pray about things? Sometimes we're praying for things to change, and it's right that they do. But sometimes there are difficult circumstances that God allows into our lives. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. Some people think it was sickness. I don't think it was. But it was certainly, a minister of Satan, I think is what how he describes it. It was that it was something unpleasant. Maybe it was even a person, but this person, this thing, this situation, whatever it was a thorn in his side. And Paul said to God, he prayed and said, God, remove this from me. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So he had to be meek and put up with that situation. That's what meekness is about. In the Old Testament, the meek are those those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Thus, meekness towards evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that he is using them to purify his elect, and that he will deliver his elect in his time. It is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. It is not occupied with self at all. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, not of the human will. Because meekness is the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Another definition, meekness is an attitude or quality of heart whereby a person willingly accepts and submits without resistance to the will and desires of someone else. This is a sign not of weakness of character, as some think, but of strength. It requires great self-control to submit to others. And I think those are good and right definitions. You know, it's not easy. It's about submitting to the imperfect. It's easy to submit to God, isn't it? Because he is perfect and he is loving and he is kind. But it's not so easy to submit to something imperfect. The law of the land. You might think the 70-mile-an-hour limit is stupid. But God says, obey it. You may, as a child, have a difficult parent. I remember somebody once was asking one of my children if there was something that they could pray about when they were young. And this child said, could you pray about my parents? Because they always agree. It's a great perception at an early age. But a child, you see, it says, children, be obedient to your parents. Now, we know that parents aren't perfect, and yet God requires a child to obey. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And there's a special promise for that. It says that a meek and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. For men, it says that we have to submit to one another. There's no escape from submission. We have to submit in our workplace. And often we have to submit in difficult situations. Now, I'm not saying that is always being a doormat. And that sometimes it's not right to stand up. And often it's good to express your opinion. But it could be that God is saying to you, be meek, submit. Because in submitting to that difficult situation, that difficult person, you are submitting to me. And I will bless you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus took this from Psalm 37, which is a psalm where people are looking at people who are doing very well in life, and they're not. And that psalm exhorts them and says, you're blessed if you're meek, because you are the one who will inherit in the end. And sometimes that may not even be upon this earth, but there is a reward in heaven. In this Beatitudes in Matthew 5, it says, and great shall be your reward in heaven. But we want it now. We may have to wait. If we have to lay down our life, we won't get our blessing here, will we? If it's literally, but we will get a reward in heaven from God. So actually, it's easier when your work situation is there, you've got your difficult boss that asks you to do something unreasonable that you don't like, and you submit to that. It's easy when you're saying, God, I'm submitting to you in this situation. I'm not submitting to them. Primarily, I'm submitting to you, and that's why I'm doing this. It makes it feel better. But there's a blessing, I believe. It's part of the progress. God is asking us to submit to him in different situations. Moses was described as the meekest man on earth. In Numbers 12:3, now that man Moses, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And who was God using at the time? Moses. God can use meek people who are not self-willed. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. He just obeyed. It's what meekness is. It's obedience. Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She was chosen to bear the Son of God because God saw a spirit of meekness in her. I believe that, and I have observed this in children who have been obedient to their parents, that great blessing has fallen upon their lives. I have just seen it. And it's an amazing thing that God rewards obedience and meekness. The greatest example of all, of course, is Jesus. If we have a look at Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, it says this, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is so beautiful. If we could get hold of this verse, we would have much more internal peace. It's an amazing verse. Come to me. He's saying that. Come to me, you laboring, striving, stressful people. Would you come to me, he's saying. If you're laboring and you're weighed down, I want to give you rest. I want to bless you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's yoke is not easy when we are resisting it. It's just like an ox that has to get in under that yoke with another ox beside it. If it starts to wrestle and rub against that yoke, it's going to be painful and difficult. But if it just settles in and says, okay, I'll accept this yoke, I'll go with the other ox, which is Jesus, then he will take the strain and we will not get hurt. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm meek. We learn from Jesus. We learn from his meekness. And I think that one of the best definitions of meekness is taking the yoke. It's not humility. It's not the same as humility. Humility is ground zero. Humility is acknowledging that I can do nothing by myself. I have no righteousness. I have no power. I have no desire. I cannot do this by myself. That is humility. But meekness is saying, I'm going to be humble enough to do what you say. That's what humility is. It's taking the yoke. And I'm finding that in my life, God is moving me on from humility to meekness. And he's asking me to do things. And I'm saying, God, would you give me an obedient heart? Would you help me to obey? I'm not a natural obeyer, Lord. I'm not a natural yoke taker on. If I can find an easier route for myself, I'll do it. Would you give me a spirit of meekness? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the good news. And we can go to God in humility and say, God, would you give me a spirit of meekness? Philippians 2. Verses 5-7. Amazing, amazing picture of Jesus. Explanation of Jesus' life by Paul. This is what it says. I call this the great descent. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The cross before the crown. The death before the resurrection. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. If we go further back in that passage, it says, have this attitude in yourself, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the meekness, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, should be translated slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death, even to the death on the cross. It's the story of his life. Jesus was in heaven, and he did not feel he had to grasp and hold on to his privileges. It must have been incredible. I don't know how the decision was made in heaven that Jesus was going to come down and live on this earth for 30 years and be spat upon and humiliated and despised and rejected and finally hung upon a cross to bleed and die to death. I don't know how they made that decision. I'd love to know. But all I know is that he chose not to hold on to heaven and he would come down to this earth. He humbled himself. Every step of his life, he humbled himself. He came to Bethlehem. He was born with cows and hens in a smelly stable in Bethlehem. He lived a humble life in a carpenter shop, in a poor village in Israel, an occupied nation. He took on the yoke. For 30 years, he watched people who were maimed and sick and ill and diseased and demonized. And he knew there was nothing he could do about it until his Father anointed him with the Holy Spirit. He had to hold back watching these people who he loved but was unable to help until the day he obeyed and took the next step down and took the yoke of ministry. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, this is an amazing verse. Matthew 21, verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Your king is coming, not on a white horse, not proclaiming his ministry and his glories. He didn't write a book. He didn't sell any CDs. He didn't have a television station. He didn't even have a Bible school. He just died all the time. He chose meekness every time. Amazing. Amazing. This verse came to me as I was studying this in Isaiah 50 verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. He said, I gave my back to the smite. He didn't resist. When the soldiers came in the Garden of Gethsemane, here I am. He gave himself. When they wanted to whip him before he was crucified, before he carried his cross, he just gave his back to the smiters. You can have it. He gave his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. He didn't resist this ultimate evil. He gave his cheeks to those who would rip out his beard. How painful is that? I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting as those Roman soldiers spat in his face. He didn't even wipe the spit away. He embraced the cross. He embraced it. And the Bible says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amazing. For this reason, God has highly exalted him. Given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. The ultimate humiliation, the ultimate meekness resulted in the ultimate glory. How wonderful is that? I want to finish this morning by looking at a verse in Isaiah 66. What about you? What about me? What is it in my life that God wants me to bow the knee, to yield to embrace? We should never grumble. We should always give thanks. If there's a grumbling in our lives, we are not yielding. We are not being meek. The opposite of meekness is thanksgiving very often. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. You want God's attention? This is how you get it. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I was looking up these words, humble, contrite. What do these mean? This word humble, the Hebrew word means depressed in mind and in circumstance. It's usually translated afflicted in my Bible 42 times and poor 19 times. Once I think it's translated humble. Afflicted, poor, in a depressed circumstance. That's the person God's looking for. I remember Dan Snead quoting Jim Cimbler of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York, and he remembered him saying this, and it always stayed with him. God is attracted to weakness. It's like a magnet that draws him. Our weakness, our humility, it draws God down. There's nothing wrong with being in need. So often we go around trying to pretend that we're something special. We want people to think that we're righteous and holy. We want people to think that we're successful and good, that we are the perfect Christian. It may impress people, but it doesn't attract God. Humility and meekness attract him. What does contrite mean? And surely it's something, we can find something a bit more positive in contrite. I'm afraid not. Contrite is mentioned 3 times in the Bible. It literally means smitten. Once it's translated contrite, and that's the verse we're looking at. Twice it is translated crippled. Just think about that, crippled. It was Mephibosheth, the relative of David, who was lame in his legs, that was described as contrite. As crippled, it means to be disabled or maimed, smitten, hit. It's something that has been hit, and maybe someone's been hit by life. Like a truck has hit them. And yet, in a way, God allows things to strike us in our lives. And we look back on our lives and we think those are the blessed things that happened. I can think of 2 circumstances that have run through my life over the last many years, actually, where God has used these things as an instrument of humility, where he has not allowed me to escape a place of need. They've been things that have kept me on my knees, kept me trusting, kept me crying out, kept me praying, kept me saying, God, I can't do this without you. And I thank God for those things, not reluctantly, but now I say, thank you, Lord. Right now in my business, the recession has bitten us quite hard. And to start with, I was smarting. But I realized that what God wanted from me was to work hard. And it would be much easier to pray and, you know, God, would somebody just write me a check for £20,000? That would have been great. But I knew in my heart that what he really wanted was for me to work harder. So I've had to get up earlier. When I go into work, I have to be much more focused. And I seem to spend my whole time on my computer doing estimates and ringing up customers and people looking for jobs. It's not all that exciting. But I know that that's what God wants. And so I've started to delight in it. Jesus said, I delight to do your will, O God. And what a difference it makes when we actually see the hard thing as something to delight in, as to embrace, as worship in our lives. Smitten, crippled, situations that you feel crippled by. And I know in this church that there are people that feel that way. And you're blessed. You're blessed. I'm sorry, it's what the Bible says. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. These are blessings. It's the opposite to the world. You read the magazine and it says, you got to assert yourself. You got to stand up for your rights. No. Sometimes it's good to stand up. Maybe it's good to confront a situation. Maybe to talk to your boss about your needs. Maybe to express what you think will be a better idea. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the end, you may have to submit. And when you have to do that, you should do it. I should do it willingly. I will look to him who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. That's what a Christian is, somebody who trembles at his word. Do you know how the word Quaker came into being? Anybody heard of the Quakers? I used to think, and if you go online, how did the word Quaker exist? People kind of presumed that these were Holy Spirit meetings where people kind of sat round in a circle and the Holy Spirit came down and they were like quaking and shaking. I think that's actually how the Shakers got their name, but not the Quakers, not the Quakers. There was a judge in 1650, according to George Fox's diary, Justice Bennett of Derby, and Fox, who spent a large time of part of his life in prison, many dozens of times he was in prison, and thousands of Quakers were in prison, and many of them died in prison. According to Fox's journal, Bennett called us Quakers because we bid them tremble at the word of God. Therefore, what began apparently as a way to make fun of Fox's admonition by those outside the Society of Friends became a nickname that even the friends used for themselves. They quaked at his word. Let's pray, shall we? Mark and Martin. It'd be lovely to sing again that song, that clothed in power and grace. Praise the Father, praise the Son. Lord Jesus, in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, just imagine for a moment that you're in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cross is coming up. Jesus knows that God is asking him to give his back to the smiters, to not turn his face from the spitting of the Romans. This incredible, incredibly painful experience, being betrayed by Judas. This is all about to happen. And it's like he sees a cup before him. And he says to his father, Father, if possible, could you take this cup from me? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Oh God, if possible. Sometimes we can pray then, God, if possible, could you take the situation from me? But that day God said no. Lord, if it's possible, I don't want to. That was the humanity of Jesus. I don't want to go through this ordeal. God, being separated from you, God, I can't do this. I can't be the sacrifice. Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And the Bible said that the angels came and strengthened him. No one was going to make that decision for him. He had to make that decision himself. Not my will, but yours be done. And he made that final decision, the ultimate humiliation. He became obedient to death. Even death on the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. The meek and lowly one. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We offer ourselves to you this morning, Lord, and ask you to show us the things that you want us to suffer for your sake. The difficult things, Lord, the difficult people, the difficult circumstances. Give us the fruit of the Spirit, Lord. Give us the meekness that would say, not my will, but yours be done. Sometimes these things seem too hard, Lord. Too hard. How can we go through this? God, would you send your angels, Lord, and strengthen us, Lord, as we make that decision, Lord. Give us your mercy. Give us your grace. Let's stand, shall we? I'd love to sing this beautiful song.